Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 40. So this fall, we've been studying the story of Joseph as we find it in Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. And just kind of while you're getting settled there in Genesis 40, let me begin by saying that I had the opportunity to do something this year that I had always wanted to do. On March 3rd, I attended my very first spring training game for my beloved Mariners in Peoria, Arizona. They won, of course, and we even ended up with a foul ball as a souvenir. My girls were horrified that I put them on screen like that, but it was a great day. And the thing about baseball is the baseball season is especially long. They play about 30 games during spring training. They play 162 regular season games. If a team makes the playoffs, they may play as many as 22 games in the playoffs. Mariners did make it this year, and I might have tickets for next weekend's game, which is exciting. But it's a grind. It is a long season. And it all starts with spring training. Now, I know for some of you, I might as well be describing the process of watching paint dry. I mean, it's just baseball is so boring. And I get it. But part of the beauty of spring training is that all of the players are there. I mean, the superstars are there, the veterans are there, the rookies are there, the guys who will probably end up toiling in the minor leagues for a number of years, they're there. And if spring training is about anything, it is about preparation. Every pitch, every at-bat, every routine ground ball, every throw is about preparation for the upcoming season. And this is true in every sport. I mean, every professional sports team hosts a training camp of sorts. And when a team hoists a championship trophy, you can be assured that a lot of preparation went into that moment. But this is not just true about sports. This is true in life. If you talk to anyone who has achieved anything, they will be able to tell you about a season of preparation in their life. Now, the one difference is that an athlete knows exactly what they're preparing for, but so often in life, we don't actually know what we might be preparing for. Often it's things that we cannot see. So Genesis chapter 40 is like that. Joseph is in prison, and he is being prepared for something massive. He just doesn't have the full picture of what that is yet. And our series in Genesis, in this part of Genesis, is called Progress and Providence. We've been seeing God's providence, his hand, how it's woven through all of these chapters. And last week, we looked at chapter 39, and I entitled that message Presence and Providence because we saw the way God's presence was with him in all of his different circumstances. This week, I entitled the message Preparation and Providence because what we see here is the way God was preparing Joseph for what was to come. So let's now read the passage, Genesis chapter 40, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. This is God's word, and here's what it says to us. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, Joseph, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Well, this chapter begins and ends with Joseph in prison. So on the surface of it, it can seem like, you know, nothing happens. The chapter begins with him languishing in prison. The chapter ends with him languishing in prison. But in fact, there's lots that happens. And the reason I introduced this message by talking about preparation is because so much of what happens here is about the fact that Joseph is being prepared for something much bigger than he ever could have imagined. So kind of running a prison and interpreting the dreams of two officials are preparing him for interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh and running an entire nation, the nation of Egypt. And as we read this, we're not just supposed to marvel at what happens in Joseph's life. We're actually supposed to take encouragement from it. There's something in here for us. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul described the Old Testament. He said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So everything we read in the Old Testament is not just there for historical record. These things happened. Everything we read in the Old Testament is there for our encouragement and our instruction, that we might have hope. So since that is the case, what is the instruction and what is the hope that we ought to take from this passage? Well, as we work our way through it, we're going to see three things that we are given. And the first one is that we are given a reminder that bad things do happen to good people, and sometimes for a long time. Bad things happen to good people. I mean, that's hardly a revelation to you if you have lived for more than about 3 minutes. We all know this. I mean, we've all seen it. Maybe we've experienced it. And usually when we talk about it, we want to know why. Well, why do bad things happen to good people? And that sort of phrasing of it actually goes back to a book that was written by Rabbi Harold Kushner in 1981. His book was entitled, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And Kushner wrote that book after losing a son to a degenerative disease. Now, his solution was to stop believing in an all-powerful God. And he proposed a sort of finite God, one who simply could not contain all of the evil and all of the chaos in the world. The reason bad things happen to good people, according to Kushner, is because as much as he might like to stop it, God is simply powerless to stop all of it. Now, that is not the biblical view of God or the biblical view of suffering. And I'm not going to try to answer the question of why bad things happen to good people exhaustively. But what I will say is that this is not a new problem. The Bible has lots to say about this issue. And what we have before us in the account of Joseph's life is a clear example of injustice and suffering happening to a good person. But more than that, we can see that while the purpose of it all might not have been clear to Joseph at the time, as you continue to read the story, it becomes clear that God did have a purpose in everything that happened in his life. So let's just think about what's happened to Joseph so far. He was sold into slavery at the age of 17 by his own brothers. He was betrayed by his family. He was then carted off to Egypt, and he was sold again to Potiphar's wife, or to Potiphar. He was promoted to a position of prominence within that household, but then was falsely accused of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison, and here he sits in that pit. And all of that seems especially harsh when you read verse 1, where it says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt." So these two officials committed an offense. They were guilty, but Joseph was innocent. I mean, he's done nothing wrong. Look down at verse 15 and just notice the way Joseph described his own experience. He said, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So everything that has happened to Joseph thus far can be described as a great injustice. Those things can be described as bad things happening to a good person. But it's even worse than that. I said that we have a reminder here, not just that bad things do happen to good people, but sometimes they happen to good people for a long time. So let me just say something about the duration of Joseph's trial. Chapter 39 ends with him being thrown into prison. We looked at that last week. And then chapter 40 begins with these words, "sometime after this." Now, we don't know precisely how long that "sometime after this" represents, but I think we're meant to assume that a long time has now passed. He's been sitting in prison for a long time. Here's what we do know. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. We get that from chapter 37. It says there, "These are the generations of Jacob," Joseph being 17 years old. And then if we fast forward to chapter 41, we will see that Joseph was 30 years old when he was taken into the service in Pharaoh's household. It says there, "Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We also know that after the events of chapter 40, two more years pass. So chapter 41 begins by saying, "after two whole years." So all of that quick math, or quick maths, as the kids like to say, means that Joseph was 28 years old during the events of Genesis chapter 40. So 11 years have transpired since he was first sold into slavery. Now, we don't know exactly how that time was divided, how much was spent in the household of Potiphar, and how much was spent in the prison. But seemingly a large part of it was spent in prison. All of that, and he's innocent. I mean, he's not getting those years back. So this was not just a great injustice, but a long injustice. I mean, you could think of those modern examples, you know, where someone has been wrongly convicted and then years later, their name is cleared because of DNA evidence or a witness comes forward and says, you know, I fabricated the whole story. And I'm pointing out the timeline, I think, because sometimes we read a story like this and, you know, because things get resolved in a chapter or two, we don't really get how big of an ordeal this was. I mean, 11 years of either being in slavery or in prison. And verse 4 says they continued in custody for some time. And I would just say that it is the sometimes for a long time part of the equation that can make life especially difficult. Andrew Fuller, I think, provided helpful insight when he said this. It is not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. Right? It's not just the magnitude of the trial, but the length of time we have to endure it that becomes exhausting. I mean, it's a lot easier to endure the pain of a one-hour dentist appointment than to go about with an abscessed tooth for a month or longer. It's the length of time that makes this especially difficult. Now, many of you are studying the book of Job in our men's and women's Bible studies this fall, so you'll be able to press into this a lot more than me. But it is interesting to note that at the beginning of the book of Job, he encounters a quick succession of calamities. If you read Job chapter 1, there's these four servants who come to him in quick succession, and each one of them reports about a different catastrophe that has befallen Job. And at the end of it, he's stripped of his children, his wealth, his livestock, and his servants. And at the end of all that, Job says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, it was a test, and Job passes that test with flying colors. But then Job is afflicted with a debilitating illness, and he suffers for a long time. And it's in the midst of that long time that Job begins to sink under the weight of it all. See, it's not necessarily the sharpest, but it's the longest of trials. It's most difficult. And some of you know exactly what that's like. I mean, some of you have endured long-term suffering. Some of you have had chronic pain in your body, and it's exhausting. Some of you may have had to endure the pain of being betrayed by a spouse, and that pain lingers. Some of you may have prayed for loved ones or children to return to the faith. You've been praying that way for years, and you think about it every day. And the story of Joseph teaches us not just that bad things happen to good people, but that there is a purpose in all things, even when we can't see it. You know, a number of weeks ago, we looked at what it means to live our lives in the light of eternity. And I would just say, we also need to learn to view our suffering in the light of eternity. Here's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, that is not to take anything away from the person who has suffered, but it is to say that suffering ought to be viewed in the light of eternity. And when you compare it like that, when you compare it with the eternal glory that will be ours, then it is light and momentary. And God is working all of that out. Second thing we're given here is an example of faith and faithfulness in the midst of suffering. And Joseph is our example in this. So let me just start by saying something about Joseph's faithfulness. He's been in prison already for some time when those prisoners arrive. I mean, he had been given position and responsibilities in that prison. We saw last week that he was put in charge of all of the prisoners, all of the kind of operations in that prison, and we don't know how many prisoners were there, but we do know that on a given day, these two prisoners were at it. And verses 2 and 3 say this, "And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined." So Joseph's, or Pharaoh's, chief cupbearer and chief baker are thrown into prison on the same day. And these were not insignificant men. Maybe we hear cupbearer or baker and we think, well, I don't know if they're that important. The chief cupbearer was responsible for tasting the king's wine before he drank of it. And part of that was to make sure, you know, it was good quality, it was up to snuff, but part of it was to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. To be a chief cupbearer was a great responsibility. It gave you access to rulers that others simply did not have. If you remember the story of Nehemiah from the Old Testament, you will know that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And in fact, he became a confidant of King Artaxerxes. That's the place that these officials occupied. The chief baker would have played a similar role. So these were important officials, and so much so that the captain of the guard goes to Joseph and he gives him a special assignment concerning them. Verse 4 says this, "The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody." So to attend to them means to serve them, to look after whatever needs they might have. And that's exactly what Joseph did. Verses 5 to 7 say this, "And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?'" Joseph sees, look, these guys are obviously troubled, and he wants to know if he can help. And then notice verse 8. "They said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Oh, you think you've got problems?'" No, that's not what he said. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell the dreams to me." Now, I think lots of us would be tempted to take that first approach, right? I mean, lots of people can turn almost any conversation into a conversation about themselves and their problems. "Oh, you've got trouble? No, I've got far more than you do." Joseph wasn't focused on his suffering. He was focused on alleviating their suffering. Now, remember, these two guys had committed some kind of offense against Pharaoh. Joseph's done nothing deserving imprisonment, and yet here he is attending to their needs. I think that's a good model for us. His faithfulness, though, is seen in another way. After saying, "Do not interpretations belong to God," Joseph asks them to tell him their dreams. And the chief cupbearer goes first. He's had this dream, and it's a dream about a vine that has three branches. These branches blossom, and they produce grapes, and he then takes the grapes, and he squishes them into Pharaoh's cup, and he hands Pharaoh this cup of wine. And Joseph interprets the dream and says, well, the three branches represent 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore you to your position as his chief cupbearer. And I imagine that was pretty good news to deliver. Right, he gets to tell this cupbearer, look, you're going to be restored to your position. Everyone's happy. And when the baker saw that the cupbearer's dream was interpreted positively, he then shares his own dream. Now, he obviously had a sense of foreboding, but maybe the dream is good news after all. And in his dream, he's got these three cake baskets on his head, but the birds were swooping down and they were eating the king's baked goods out of the basket. Joseph then says this in verses 18 and 19. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. So far, so good. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. I mean, that's a little harsh, isn't it? This poor guy has just 3 days to live. Couldn't Joseph have kind of humored him? Oh, you know, I don't know what he would say, but something different than that. Joseph does what every faithful messenger of God does. He tells the truth. This is what God told him the dream means. Therefore, that's its meaning. That's faithfulness. You know, one of the best descriptions of a false prophet is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived at a time when the nation of Israel was in great peril. There were all sorts of professional prophets and diviners who were advising the king and the nation what they should do. Most of them were full of it. And God describes their words like this in chapter 6. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And just so they didn't miss it, he says the identical thing in chapter 8. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, we tend to think of false prophets as those who say something and then what they said didn't come to pass. That's part of it. But part of what it means to be a false prophet is the failure to deliver bad news. It's a failure to speak the truth. And we live in a day when lots of churches are unwilling to deliver truth that is unpopular or that won't be received well. They whisper about the things God shouts about, or they stay completely silent. Some of them kind of do this. You know, they sort of just check, well, which way is the wind blowing? And if it's blowing in this direction, well, then I can say that. That's not faithfulness. Listen to the exhortation Paul gave to Timothy, his protege. These are among Paul's last words. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul tells Timothy, your task is to preach the word, and you are to do that in season and out of season. When it is fashionable to say so and when it is not fashionable, when you will get a good response and everyone wants to applaud, and also when they want to stop their ears or hate you. I mean, this is what Joseph does. He delivers both the good news God had and the bad news, because both were God's message to those individuals. Well, I said we learn about faith and faithfulness here. So Joseph's faithfulness, I think, really flowed out of his faith, his confidence in God. And there's a way to know that Joseph maintained his faith in the midst of all this. So let's go back to verse 8 one more time. Joseph says there, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell the dreams to me. Now, we can see his faith in part because, you know, he told the Egyptian officials that interpretation belongs to God. He's saying, look, those diviners, those others, that's not where the truth comes from. It comes from God. But I think there's actually more than that. I mean, it's interesting that Joseph tells the men in full confidence that he can interpret their dreams for them. And there's actually a deep irony here. because it was dreams that got Joseph into prison, and it is dreams that will eventually get him out. If you think back to chapter 37, the reason Joseph's brothers hated him was not just because he was the favored son of Jacob. The reason they hated him was because of his dreams. Remember, he had these dreams, right? In one dream, these bundles of wheat are out there. 11 of them bow down to his bundle, right? It's his brothers bowing down to him. Then he has another dream. The sun and the moon and the stars, they all come and bow down to him. And they're like, wait a minute. We're not going to bow down to you. Here's how it played out in chapter 37. In verse 5 of that chapter, it says, now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse 8 goes on to say, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then when they're off shepherding and Joseph comes along, we read this. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. So he's had these dreams. Brothers are going to come and bow down to him. Now, if you were Joseph and you had dreamt these dreams about your brothers coming, bowing down to you, and so far all that's happened is you've been sold into slavery and thrown into a prison, how confident would you be in those dreams? I mean, you might start to wonder if your ability to interpret dreams is like way off base. But here Joseph says, no, interpretations belong to God. Tell the dreams to me. Now, his dreams will be fulfilled, but at this point, it would have been hard to imagine how that could ever come to pass. It would have been impossible to imagine if you didn't have faith. But Joseph's confidence did not come from his own ability, but from the fact that the interpretation of dreams belongs to God, because the future belongs to God. So we see both Joseph's faith and his faithfulness. The final thing we're given in this chapter is an assurance of God's faithfulness. It's good for us to know that Joseph was faithful, that he remained faithful. It's good to know that there are examples of people who maintain their faith in the midst of difficult circumstances or under trial. And that should be an encouragement to us. But the reality is that anyone we might look to as an example of faithfulness will disappoint us in some way. So the chapter ends with the interpretations of Joseph coming to pass. It says in verse 20, and following, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So the cupbearer is restored to his position, the baker is hanged, and the reason those things happen exactly as Joseph said they would happen is because interpretation belongs to God. But there is one thing that happens in a way that's different from what Joseph hoped for. The chapter ends on an ominous note in verse 23. It says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph had hoped that his kindness towards the cupbearer would result in his release from prison. Look back at verse 14. After he interprets the dream, he says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. Joseph wanted that cupbearer to do two things for him. He wanted him to remember him, And he wanted him to do him a kindness or to show him kindness. And when it came to remembering, the chief cupbearer forgot all about him the moment he was released from prison. Right? I mean, he's placing the cup back in Pharaoh's hand. He's living his good life. And Joseph also wanted the cupbearer to show him kindness or do him a kindness. Now, I want to just stop there because we've seen that word kindness before. It was translated differently, but we looked at that word just last week in chapter 39 when Joseph is in prison. It says this, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." That word, steadfast love, is the exact same word that's translated kindness here in chapter 40. I pointed it out to you last week. It is the Hebrew word chesed. It's covenant language. It refers to love and loyalty. Joseph experienced the love and loyalty of God while he was in prison. And he also experienced the forgetfulness of the cupbearer who got out of prison. And when we read these two chapters back to back, we are meant to see that there is a contrast between the cupbearer who forgot him and the Lord who did not. Now, it is not that the cupbearer had any ill will towards Joseph. He will eventually remember him when Pharaoh has dreams 2 years later. But he is an earthly man, and earthly men are prone to forget. So I told you a couple of weeks back that as I was reading and meditating on these chapters throughout the summer months, for each chapter, I just kind of wrote a sort of one-sentence summary for each chapter in the margin of my Bible. And I'm not going to always give you these, but here's what I wrote in the margin of my Bible for Genesis chapter 40. You might be forgotten by others, but you will never be forsaken by the Lord. You might be forgotten by others, but you will never be forsaken by the Lord. And that's a reminder that people will let you down. People might forget your birthday. They might forget to call when you're going through a rough patch. They might get so wrapped up in what's happening in their lives that they seemingly don't have time for you. But the Lord will never forget you. He will never forsake you. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. And as I was thinking about Joseph being stuck in prison and hoping the cupbearer would remember him, I thought about a story from the Gospels where a man who wants to be released from his fate asks Jesus to remember him. And we read it in Luke chapter 23 as Jesus is hung on the cross between two criminals. And there it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus did not forget that man. And he will not forget us. You may be forgotten by others, but you will never be forsaken by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness, your steadfast love, your kindness towards us. Lord, we do thank you for the example of Joseph, that even though he was in the midst of a trial, he held on and clung to his faith in you and lived a life of faithfulness to you. And God, we each have our own trials, our own struggles, and we sometimes wonder why. But I pray for us as we reflect on that, as we reflect on your character, as we reflect on eternity, that we would see that our light and momentary afflictions can't even be compared with the eternal glory that you are preparing for us. And we pray that as we reflect on that, you would change us into the kind of people we need to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.